times, but that's about it. But last year, we started watching this show on I think it was on NBC, called The Titan Games. I don't know if any of you saw that or watched that or saw any episodes of that. But it's basically this show, kind of a spin-off of a lot of athletic shows that are on TV. But it's a show where competitors go head-to-head in competition. And they go against each other, performing these feats of strength and athleticism, and they have to defeat one another. They're not beating on each other or anything like that, but they're at the same time having to accomplish this feat, and whoever finishes it first wins. There's no clock, there's no score, there's no nothing. It's just head-to-head competition. And the fascinating part of the show, though, is where they show the background. They talk about the background of the different people that are competing. They talk about what they've done in order to get to that point, the workout regime they've gone through. And the other interesting thing is when they talk about what's motivating them. Like sometimes it would be the death of a loved one, or sometimes it would be recovering from cancer themselves, or different things like that. What motivated them, and each had a story of that. And some of those stories were heartwarming and inspiring, and others of those stories were like, whew, dude, you got to learn to live for something else. It's very interesting that not one of them got off the couch after a Dunkin' Donuts binge and decided, I'm going to go compete on this show. Now, they had put in a lot of time. There was a level of training that had taken place. There was a level of knowledge that had transpired, a level of understanding before they could get to that level of competing. In fact, there had to be a certain level of fitness required before they would even be considered to be a participant on the show. And that's why I didn't compete last year. I will be this year. No, I've just submitted the application. We'll see what happens. I'm just kidding. There's this progression, though. Every single one of them. There's not one exception. There's a progression of training and then competing. And likewise, there's a progression in the Christian life as well. And it's understanding or knowledge and then right living. And you see, it's only as we understand the Bible rightly, it's only as we grow in the understanding of God's word, that we will slowly be transformed into people who truly live for the glory of God. Or to put it another way would be this: it is only as we grow in the knowledge of the gospel that we can truly live gospel-centered lives. This is why Paul spends 3 chapters out of 6 in the book of Ephesians on theology and doctrine. I cringe when I hear someone say something like, you don't need theology, all you need to do is to love Jesus. I cringe when I hear that, because it's just like a Marine, a new recruit in the Marine shows up for boot camp, and he says to his drill sergeant, I don't need the training, sir. No, sir. I just need to love my country. Is that who you really want fighting for you? No. And yet, for some reason, we think it's okay to do that with our Christianity. And I think that's why so many Christians are so weak, watered down, and struggle so much in their lives, is because they don't have understanding, they don't have gospel knowledge, they don't have doctrine, they don't have theology, and they're trying to live as if they do. And it doesn't work. See, Paul knows the only way we're going to live rightly is if we have a right understanding. A right understanding of God, a right understanding of his word, a right understanding of his son, a right understanding of the gospel. And if we skip over these things and rush into what would be considered the moral commands of Scripture, we will always struggle with joy and faithfulness. Always. And this is why Paul does what he does in almost all of his epistles. And as we get to chapter 4, it's why he says, I therefore. There's this massive transition where he has led us around this room of doctrine and theology, and then he pushes open the door to the next room and says, now come here, follow me. And so let's look at this together. Turn to Ephesians 4, and we're just going to cover a couple verses this morning. In all reality, we're really only going to spend much time on 3 verses this morning. But let's read this together. So Paul writes, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is an incredible text. And the first thing we see here is strive for unity. Everything here, as we'll see, is driving towards unity. As Paul begins this chapter, like I said, there's this massive transition. He says, I therefore, and that is referring to the last three chapters of what he has written so far. So he's essentially saying, because of all that I've written before, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. However, there's an inclusion in there, or an insertion more. I therefore, what? The prisoner of the Lord. Paul here is demonstrating, he's living out the truth that if you live according to these truths, it will at times come with a cost. And so when Paul says, I therefore as a prisoner of the Lord beseech you to live like this, he isn't writing this from a luxury condo on Maui or somewhere like that, just saying, hey, you know. No, he's saying, I'm in prison because of these things. And you likewise live according to these things. It's only because these things are true that he is content in prison. So he strongly exhorts, urges the Ephesians, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. You were called. And so that exhortation is the same for you. It's the same for I. Walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. This word walk, we've encountered it before in Ephesians, is an important word. It's a word that means a pattern of living. It's a lifestyle. Live like this. Walk like this because of the gospel. You know, Blaine made a reference earlier to hunters, and himself as a hunter, and I like to hunt. And we hunters are pretty goofy people if you stop and think about it. If you had a video clip of us just walking, just a video clip of us walking, I am sure you would be rolling in the aisles, tears rolling down your face as you watch these hunters, these men and women, walking so goofy with utter serious looks on their faces. As if we're auditioning for a 1910 silent film. That's kind of what it's like. And if you just saw clips of that, you would just be dying in laughter, I'm quite certain. There's times where we walk super slow. There's times where we walk crouched down. There's times where we walk on our hands and knees. There's times when we walk bent over at the waist, 90 degrees. That's a really fun one. There's times we walk two steps, watch for a while, walk two steps, watch for a while. And then, of course, there's the times when we walk and fall down mountains and trip over roots, a particular pattern of walking that I've been perfecting this particular year. Been getting quite good at it. Why do we walk the way that we do when we're hunting? Because we're trying to outsmart animals that are very smart. I often think when I'm hunting, I'm trying to sneak up on this animal in their living room. And if somebody's sneaking up on me in my living room, they're going to have to be really, really good in order to make that happen. It's just a mental game I play in my head. Likewise, Christians are to walk a certain way. A way that, now let's be honest, often seems goofy to the world, and not just goofy to the world, but internally goofy to yourselves as well, as we'll see. But because of the gospel, the pattern of our lives must be radically changed. We are to walk worthy. This word worthy that Paul uses here is another important word to understand, as it refers to weight in the world of trade and commerce in the ancient world. So it would be like if you're going to buy something, you would have to give something an equal weight to balance out those scales. That's what this word means. And so what Paul is saying here is our lives must be lived in equal weight of our calling. So what is the calling with which we are called? Well, it's what he's been saying in the first three chapters. It's the glorious truths of the gospel. And just consider them again. That Jesus came to earth being fully God and fully man. That as a man, he was our representative and lived in full obedience to God, and he died in our place. And as the Son of God, he could take our sin. He could bear the weight of our sin. He could take God's judgment upon him for our sin and die and rise from the grave. And Jesus is now exalted to the right hand of God in glory, and it's this glory that God calls us to. This is what Paul has been talking about in Ephesians 1 through 3. It's this glory that God calls us to out of his love and mercy. He cleanses us from our sin. Just listen to these. He cleanses us from our sin because of Christ's work in us. He declares us righteous because we are given Christ's righteousness. He adopts us as his children for the rest of eternity. He unites us with all of his people. He gives us an eternal purpose that is carried out through the church as we live in community together. He gives us access to him and actually draws us near to him. He showers us with love and kindness. And that's just a sampling of the things that Paul has said in the first three chapters. This is the calling with which you have been called, and it's from this calling that we are to live. And this is why understanding these things is critical to living. Do you understand how empty it is to try to live for Christ without understanding these things? You will do one of two things. You will either reduce Christianity to a series of rules and moral imperatives that you try to follow yourself and then beat yourself up when you don't follow them well, or you turn to just simply just living for the glory of yourself and try to just attach God to that which you are trying to live for in your own life. You'll do one of those two things. Our ability, this is very important, our ability to live for the glory of God despite our circumstances or regardless of our circumstances is directly related to our understanding and internalization of the gospel. This is critically important. Majority of our problems and struggles in life are not because of what's around us. It's not because of the way we're wired. It's not because of anything else. It's because we don't understand and internalize the gospel. Say this again, our ability to live for the glory of God despite our circumstances is directly related to our understanding and internalization of the gospel. Paul's statement here now in verse 1, carried through 2 and 3, is a thesis statement for the rest of the book. For the rest of the book, he will be defining what it looks like to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Okay? So think of this as Paul's thesis statement for chapters 4, 5, and 6. But he summarizes it with four characteristics: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And this then points to the goal. Look at what he says in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are the things that are driving towards this goal. If you do not have these four things, you will not have gospel unity. Not in the church, not in marriage, not in families, not in friendships. So the first thing, as we break this down, we're going to spend almost all of our time on these four things because they're so critically important. There's a reason why Paul says these are the four things. So the first thing we see here, look at what he says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called with all lowliness. So it's the same word of humility. The Bible has much to say. We could just stay here for the rest of the morning very easily. Humility, though, is a fundamental characteristic of someone who understands the gospel. Why? Because when one comes to grips with the understanding that they deserve hell, apart from God's grace, all that's left is humility. It's the only acceptable and reasonable response before God. A couple of us were at a leadership conference about 6 months ago or so, and the speaker there is a well-known speaker and pastor, and he was telling a story of how he had another friend over for lunch, and his other friend is another well-known speaker and pastor as well, and they were both after lunch flying out of the same airport to two completely different parts of the country. One was going to the south, one was going to the Midwest, and they were both going there for high public speaking engagements before a lot of people, a speaking engagement of notoriety, you could say. And as they're sitting there in the car and the car's idling, the one turned to his friend and he just kind of shook his head and he said, "We deserve hell, bro." And that was all he said. And then he turned around and faced forward. And his friend just smiled, put the car in gear, and drove off. He knew what he meant. They both knew what he meant. They deserve hell. So don't even let pride creep into your life like, "Oh my goodness, look at this great speaking engagement we're going to." Because it's really meaningless. We're all in the same field. We all deserve hell, apart from Christ's saving grace. So why is humility so important? Why does God say over and over again he is opposed to the proud and he hates the proud? Let's just review a couple of verses. We could look at multiple, but just two in the book of Proverbs. "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him." And the first one is what? A proud look. Pride. Second verse. "Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." God hates pride. Why? Because when we are being prideful, no matter how large or small, we are trying to assert our independence from him. We are trying to live in a way that brings glory to ourselves and deflects the glory away from God and instead deflects it onto us. That's why John Stott wrote, and he was writing about humility, he said, "At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend." I love that last part. He said, no matter what stage in life you're at, whether you're 15 years old, whether you're 25 years old, whether you're 40 years old, whether you're 80 years old, this is true. Pride is your greatest enemy. Humility, your greatest friend. God is actively and aggressively opposed to pride in our lives. And consequently, you and I must fight and strive hard against pride and run instead to humility. C.J. Mahaney wrote a great book just entitled Humility. I highly recommend it. In this book, he says this. He says, "The real issue is not if pride exists in your hearts, it's where pride exists and how pride is being expressed in your life." He's absolutely right. There is pride in your life. There's pride in my life. It will always be there, and it will always bleed out of our lives. The question is how? And to be honest, this is where you and I need each other. If there's one sin we are most blind to, it's pride. We just simply don't see it. Pride is so deeply ingrained in our lives, we just don't see it. I mean, there's times I'm around somebody that is really prideful. They don't see it at all. And it seems so obvious. Pride is the sin we just don't see. We need the help. And so, if we're going to fight pride, there's a lot more we could say. But here's just three simple things I think. If you want to fight pride in your life, here's three things. The first thing is this. Ask God to show you where pride is in your life. And ask that regularly. That's a scary prayer. Because you're essentially saying, "God, humble me." We don't like that. There's a twinge inside of us even when we hear that. Like, I don't want to ask God to humble me. What's he going to do? Humble you. And that's a good thing. Second thing. ask a few trusted friends who are willing to tell you the truth where they see pride in your life. And listen to them and don't defend it. That's the second thing. Third thing is this. Listen to how you talk and think. How often do you find yourself sharing your opinions, sharing your ideas, using words like I and me? How often do you find yourself talking about yourself? How often do you find yourself talking about that which you are prideful about? Listen to yourself. So remember this, pride is lurking behind all strife and discord. It's always behind the breakdown of unity. Whether that be in a church, friendship, or a marriage, pride is always, always, always there. I like what Pastor Kent Hughes says on this issue. He says, pride and self-promoting arrogance sow disunity. But a humble, gentle man or woman is like a caressing breeze. So true. Second thing Paul says here, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. Second characteristic of living a gospel-centered life is gentleness. This word means meekness or mild disposition. It is living and having a high consideration for others and being willing to waive one's perceived rights. Friends, that's one of the main things that I see get in the way of people being gentle people. They are unwilling to waive what they perceive to be their rights. We struggle to live like this much more than we think. Ben read from Philippians chapter 2, but a couple of verses that preceded what Ben read is this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that's that same word, gentleness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look now not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And by the way, what Paul is not teaching you there, make sure you look out for your own interests, and while you do, look out for the interests of others. No, what he's saying is you already look out for your own interests. That's just innate in all of us. Look out for the interests of others. And then Paul goes on to say, Jesus is the example, which is what Ben read earlier. This word is the same word Jesus uses to describe himself when he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so if we are going to live according to the calling with which we have been called, we must strive after being gentle people. Thus, our primary focus can't be ourselves. It has to be loving and serving others. Those who are gentle are patient with people. This is what Paul says next. Look what he says. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. Be translated patience. Patience means to endure with people, to persevere with people. It's an unwillingness to avenge being wronged. It is fleeing from the mentality of demanding that someone make up for something they did to you or something you perceived they did to you. Now, what's the motivation for treating others with great patience? Well, it's remembering the great patience that God has with us. One would think that those who have been saved from damnation and still persist in sin and experience God's patience would be the most patient people of all. But God, well, after God majestically and sovereignly rescued, you remember this story? Israel from Egypt. How does that story kind of end? Well, God does all of these majestic and sovereign, incredible things in the land of Egypt, so significant that historians and geologists and archaeologists today are still trying to explain them in materialistic means. I've watched multiple documentaries on it. It's quite funny, quite humorous. God is powerful. And how does that all culminate? What is the climax of it? That God leads Israel to the ocean and parts the ocean to let them walk across. And then destroys one of the mightiest armies in the world as they try to do the same thing, and God closes the ocean on them. Certainly, that's a people that would never grumble against God, right? Oh, no. Doesn't take very long. They're grumbling about this, they're grumbling about that. And then God takes Moses up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, and he gives him the law, and he establishes a covenant with the people. These are my people. And Moses is coming down from the mountain. What does he see? He sees a fire burning, probably several of them. And he sees this golden calf that the people had made, and they're dancing around it saying, "Hail to the God that saved us." A cow that they had made, they're saying has saved them. Moses is understandably angry, right? What does he do? He throws down the tablets and they shatter. He rebukes the people. God disciplines the people. Moses goes back up on the mountain. God gives the same law to him, writes it again. But then God says this after what just happened. The Lord, this is God speaking, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. There's that word again. And abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's an incredible statement. And lest we be prideful and we wonder how in the world could Israel have done that, the answer is really simple. All you have to do is get up, go downstairs to the bathroom, and look at yourself in the mirror. That's how, because we're the same way. We grumble and we complain. We say God didn't do good enough, all of this stuff. And God, surprisingly, does not send fire down from heaven to consume us. He is patient. And so the key to being patient with others is to reflect deeply upon the patience of God. Remember how many times each day, not week or month or even year, each day we are unfaithful to him. We live in pride. We try to get our own glory. We pursue our own desires. And God is patient. Peter O'Brien said this about patience, and I really like how he phrases this. He says, long-suffering makes allowances for others' shortcomings. That is so important. So many people are absolutely unwilling to allow anyone any shortcomings. We'll talk about more on that in a minute. So he says, long-suffering makes allowances for others' shortcomings and endures wrong rather than flying into a rage or desiring vengeance. We should be reminded of 1 Corinthians 13 here. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's a great segue into the last characteristic. What does Paul say? It's the last and fourth thing. Bearing with one another in love. It's really pretty self-explanatory term. It means to endure with others and their shortcomings and continue loving them. Pretty simple. Very difficult to live out. It's to be steadfast in love towards someone despite their sin, despite their shortcomings, despite their failures. It is to bear with one another in all of our weaknesses and failures. It's to be more committed to loving people than preserving self. It's that you are more committed to loving another person than you are to preserving yourself and your desires and what you want. By the way, if you're married this morning, this is really, really, really important. So many marriages struggle and enter into fights and conflicts and arguments because they simply are not willing to bear with one another's shortcomings and weaknesses. They're more concerned about preserving self. And just like being patient with people, the ability to bear with one another in love, guess what it's connected to? Being able to understand God's love. It's the same with patience. And so, the flip side is this. A failure to bear with one another in love results from a failure to understand God's love. A failure to bear with one another in love results from a failure to understand God's love. You see, you and I don't deserve God's love. We haven't earned God's love. You cannot live a certain way to maintain God's love for you. You cannot do it. It won't happen. Try as we might. But God loves you. In fact, you and I are prideful people who continually sin against God and fail to consistently live for His glory. Praise God, He does not love us based upon what we do. He loves us because He chooses to, despite our failures. 1 John 4, important verse to remember with this. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, what's John's conclusion? We ought to love one another. Because love is rooted in God choosing to love. And so the more we understand and reflect on God's love for us, the more we will continue to love people despite their many shortcomings. Over the years of ministry, I've seen a lot of conflict. A lot of conflict in churches, a lot of conflict in marriages, a lot of conflict in friendships, a lot of conflict in homes. Conflict, conflict, conflict. I've seen people complain about other people in the church. I've seen people complain about what this person should not have said. I've seen people complain about what this person should have said. One time someone complained to me about another person who wore perfume and they didn't like that perfume, and that person had no business wearing perfume that other people might not like. Another time someone complained to me because a single mom who had just been through a horrendous life-changing situation and had these two little kids, and her kids actually made some noise in church, and this lady comes up to me complaining, that lady's kids is making noise, I don't like that. Another time a lady verbally reamed out another lady because she didn't think that lady did what she thought she should have been doing. A man one time got very angry and red-faced with me because I came to a different conclusion than him on a very not essential issue of doctrine. And I could go on with more and more. Most church struggles result from not bearing with one another in love. We hold people to a standard we surely don't want to be held to ourselves. We demand no one make a mistake against us as if we never make a mistake against anyone else. It's ridiculous, the things that we think and do. We desperately need to bear with one another in love because we are all difficult to love for someone. Just think about that. You're not as lovable as you think. And so often, we just don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to be pushed to love someone that we think has maybe wronged us or someone who's difficult for us to love. And when someone says something, or, man, there's so much conflict that happens just because somebody thought something about somebody. It's not even true. Quietly, we write them off, avoid them, hope they don't talk to us. And I was in one church, small church. One lady would sit over here in this corner, another lady would sit over there in that corner, and they would never, ever sit close to each other. Ever. It's shocking to me because we act as if we never do anything wrong to anybody at all. We think we're Grover, right? You know Grover? I just watched with Faith and Jade. It was really fun. The 50th anniversary of Sesame Street. And Grover, what does he always come out? It is, I, lovable Grover. We think we're all lovable Grover. You're not. I'm not. You are difficult to love for some people. I am difficult to love for some people. I need others to bear with me in love. And so do you. So here's my challenge for you and for me this morning. Who is it you are having a hard time loving? And then ask yourself the question, am I going to serve God or am I going to serve me? And if you come to the conclusion, I'm going to serve God, here's what I want you to do. Set up a time to go have lunch with that person. Set up a time to go have coffee with that person. Invite them over to your home. Seek to know them. Let yourself be known by them. The mark of walking worthy of the calling of God is to bear one another in love. Because that's what God does with us. Now, all of this is driving towards a goal. That goal is verse 3. Look at what Paul says in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. This word endeavor is a very strong word. It's a word that marks urgency. Paul is essentially saying, strive towards this, do it, and do it now. Fight for unity. Don't wait. And Paul says, in the unity of the Spirit, because it's the Spirit that creates the unity amongst the believers. We don't make unity. The Spirit of God does. And then we're commanded to live in that unity that He has created. We saw this in chapters 2 and 3. The unity that comes through the gospel. All are unified in Christ. And so our responsibility is to work diligently, tirelessly, not taking a break from striving to maintain this unity. And conversely, we must work very hard to disrupt, not to disrupt unity. It's amazing. At times we have here at the church dealt with people who are divisive. I am shocked and amazed that some of the strongest language in Scripture for people in the church is towards divisive people. Warn them once, maybe twice, Scripture says, and then have nothing to do with them. Some of the harshest words God says for people are those who are divisive in the church. Why? Because they are trying to undo what God has done through His Spirit. As one commentator stated, to disrupt unity is to say God's reconciling work through Christ is of no consequences. Self and me is all that matters. My desires are supreme. Now, you know, when I think of our church and people ask about our church, one of the characteristics of our church that I often share with people is we are blessed with really good unity. We don't have strifes and arguments. We don't have half the people that sit over here and half that sit over here because they can't handle even looking across the aisle at each other. We just don't deal with that. Many churches, some of you have experienced it, but you would be shocked at some of the disunity that happens in churches. I am so thankful that we don't deal with that. God has blessed us with unity, but we need to remember, unity doesn't maintain itself. It's something we must endeavor towards. We must strive towards. How do we do it? Humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. That's how. Striving after these things will build unity. Failing in these things will break down unity. So reach out. Broaden your circle. Guard your tongues. Guard your thoughts. Serve others. Get out of your comfort zone. Read your Bible. Pray for one another. Invest in others. Have someone over to your house. Essentially, obey Jesus. Because what does He say? The greatest command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul has said this, and now he's going to give the baseline, the foundation of it, the standard of it. Okay? So this leads us to the second point. Know the foundation of unity. Look at what he says in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You probably heard a key word in there. One, right? Seven times. One, 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 one. Significant. The driving point, what's his main point? His main point is this. There's a unified God that produces a unified truth and therefore live in the unity that brings about. That's essentially what he's saying. There's only one God, so there's only one truth. There's one body, which refers to the church. There's one body, and there is one Spirit who is at work in the one church and unifies the church. And each local church is a sub-church. They are a part of that. So unity there is utterly important. There is one hope, the confident assurance that the gospel is true, that we're called by the same thing, to the same thing. And then he says there's one Lord. That's a reference to Jesus. There are not multiple saviors. There is but one Savior, one Christ. Consequently, there is but one faith, one baptism. There's not multiple ways to salvation. There's not multiple ways to being the people of God. There is but one. That's why Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And finally, there is one God, one Father. He's the God who's above all and through all and in us all. In other words, he is a sovereign God who reigns over all things. He's the loving God who saves us, who's at work in us. He is the one loving, merciful God who is active and is present and living. And so Paul is saying this. You might have noticed there's a Trinitarian reference. One Spirit, one Christ, one Father, the Trinity. Because of the unity of the triune Godhead, Paul says, there's a unified truth as well. So we, his people, are to reflect that unity through the unity we endeavor to keep. And what we see here is that unity is preserved and maintained through adherence to truth, not rejection of truth. This is very important in our day and age. It wants to say, if you want unity, you need to reject truth. Guess what's happening to churches that are rejecting truth, thinking they're going to experience unity? Their numbers are going into the basement. The reality is, if we step away from truth, unity is dissolved. So our striving for unity is rooted in the unity of God and his truth. And that's why Paul spent 3 chapters on doctrine and theology. He didn't start out the book with walk in love, walk in gentleness, walk in humility, walk in patience. Why? Because we would be left wondering why. Why should we live like that? Paul's told us. So that's what we must endeavor towards. You know, sometimes I think about that last night that Jesus was alive before the cross, and it's difficult for us to even imagine and comprehend what was going on. What was it like as he took the Last Supper with the disciples? What was it like as they left that room and began walking? And as we see from John, Jesus is walking to the Garden of Gethsemane and teaching them as they go. And after he finishes teaching, if we're following the storyline, silence falls upon the group. The night sounds of crickets, the rustling grass and the wind, is the noise and the backdrop to the men's soft footsteps upon the streets of Jerusalem as they walk out. And suddenly the silence of the evening is broken as Jesus begins to pray while he walks with them. And the disciples are there listening to Jesus pray, it would seem, as they are walking together. He prays for several things. But as he nears the end of his prayer, Jesus, on his way to betrayal, torture, crucifixion, beating, and suffering, he prays this. At the end of his prayer, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. He goes on to say this, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me." You see how many times Jesus said they may be one? Why did Jesus pray so fervently that his people would be unified? Because one, sin in our hearts often wants us to live for ourselves and break unity. But secondly, so the world would know, that last sentence, so the world would know the gospel is true. So let's endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace through humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. For if we do those things, we will be walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Let's pray. Father, what a great text to get to spend time on this morning, Lord, as we see Paul transitioning now from teaching theology and doctrine primarily to now teaching us how to live primarily. And we understand that living rightly is rooted in understanding rightly. And so, Father, we pray that we would do the work of understanding, that we would be able to live rightly. May we be people of your word. May we be people who place a high priority on reading your word and growing in the knowledge of your word in order that we might live rightly. And may we not be people who attempt to live with no understanding. And Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. You have given us understanding. You have not left us to wander around wondering why we should do the things we should do. You have given us the reason. It's because of the calling with which you have called us with. And as we reflect on that calling, it is incredible, it is beautiful, and it is wonderful, and we thank you for it. So Lord, grow us in these things that we might live as you have called us to live, that we might live as a result of the gospel, that we might live as one, that we would strive for unity so that the gospel would be demonstrated to be true. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for timing it this morning. And we praise you for redeeming us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.